You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at an altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gifts there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this part of the scriptures, and I guess here we come face to face with Jesus, and he's showing us a really countercultural way of living. It's something altogether different. It is very, very deep. It touches us right at the level of our hearts and our souls, and it's confronting. And we need your help, Lord, as we're confronted, because we really want to live this way. We've already spent some time reflecting on just how wonderful this new way of life is. And we want that for ourselves, but we know that it's something we can never do on our own. On our own, we are too weak, we are too frail, and we fail too often. We cannot live up to these standards by ourselves. We need your forgiveness. We need your love for all our failings in the past and all of our failings in the future. And we need your spirit working in our hearts, helping us to understand your word and helping us to change our lives. And so we pray for his help now. In Jesus' name, amen. Otherwise, I end up doing this the whole time. Yeah. it's not very attractive. I wonder, have you ever been in that slightly embarrassing situation where you're talking to someone and you think you know what you're talking about, but then suddenly it dawns on you that the topic you're dealing with is way, way deeper than you ever imagined? And to make matters that little bit worse, you realise that the person that you're actually speaking with has a really deep understanding of the topic themselves. They're kind of like an expert. So you've been chatting away as though you know what it's all about, only to realise that you're way out of your depth with an expert. Happens to me all the time, unfortunately. I remember one time we were living down in Woodbridge, and I was involved in helping set up this sustainable living food co-op type thing with a bunch of neighbours down there. And it was almost like this tribe that lived in the hills around Signet, they came along to check us out and to see whether, you know, they could get involved with what we were doing. And they brought this older lady. She was a bit like their guru, I suppose. And I thought of myself as a pretty sustainable sort of guy at that point. Felt like I could talk through the issues with the best of them. But this woman, she was just something else. And she just started to shoot holes in everything that we were doing. I thought we were sustainable, but it looked like we weren't anywhere near sustainable enough. And look, I've studied theology, so I've seen professional theologians debating and fighting things out with ferocity. But they had nothing on this woman. She was just intense and she was going for it. And pretty quickly we realised that we were just way out of our depth. And it's a humbling kind of feeling, really. And of course, when you're in that situation, the best thing that you can do is to shut up, admit that you lack the depth of understanding that they have, start listening, and learn. The worst thing you can ever do, and I've learnt this from experience as well, is pretend that you know what you're talking about and try and bluff your way through. If you do that, you are guaranteed to end up looking like an idiot eventually. No. When you're out of your depth, really what you need to do is you need to shut up, you need to admit that you lack depth, you need to listen, and you need to learn. And that's exactly the situation that we find ourselves in today here in Matthew's Gospel. You see, here in Matthew 5, we find Jesus talking about what Christian counterculture really looks like. And it's deep. It's very deep. It is far deeper than anything his original hearers could imagine. And it is far, far deeper than what we tend to think of when we think about the Christian life. No, here in Matthew 5, Jesus shows us the startling depth of Christian counterculture. And this is really the big thing that I want us to try and get our heads around today. It's the big idea. So for you younger guys filling in your sheets, that's the thing to write down under the big idea. It's where we're going. It's the big thing he's getting across. And we're going to see it actually in the chapters going on from here, that Jesus is going to show us the startling depth of this counterculture that he's calling us to. And what we need to do today is exactly the same as what we need to do any other time that we find ourselves out of our depth. Namely, we need to humbly admit that we're shallow in our understanding. We need to listen, and we need to learn. So let's get into it. And the first thing that we need to do is actually admit our shallowness. As I said, when you find yourself with an expert, when you find yourself out of the depth, the first thing to do really is to go, look, I'm out of my depth here. I'm shallow in my understanding. And when it comes to dealing with God, it can be very, very tempting to opt towards some kind of shallow religion. People have just always done that so naturally. It's almost like our default setting. Half the time we do it without even realising. And so that's the first thing I want us to look at. The first thing is shallow religion. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, shallow religion is when we reduce following God to keeping a set of rules. That's what shallow religion is. It's when our relationship with God is reduced to look like a rule book. When our relationship with God is reduced to a rule book. So the question we ask is, well, what do I have to do to keep God happy? Where's the line that I shouldn't cross? What are the things that I can get away with? What are the things that I can't get away with? And you can probably see already that just by asking those questions, following God is starting to sound pretty shallow. Less like a relationship and more like dealing with the tax man. When I was a student, I studied at the Conservatorium of Music. And very occasionally in a music degree, you have to write essays. Now, being music students, we hated essays. After all, we went there to get really, really good at playing stuff, not to write things down. But there were a couple of subjects that required written work, like music history, for example, was one of those. But you could bet whenever this poor teacher, dealing with this whole class of music students, whenever she told us about an assignment, she would just get drowned in this mass of questions about the rules. You see, what we all wanted to know was exactly what we had to do to get over the line, the absolute minimum requirement to get a pass. That's what we were after. We didn't actually care about learning anything. We didn't really care about her subject, poor woman. We just wanted to be acceptable enough to get over the line. So we'd ask her exactly how many pages it had to be. And then we'd all go away and work out how big we could make the font size before it started to look ridiculous. But then she kind of caught on with that. So then she stopped it being pages and she made it about word limits. And so she'd give us the word limit. But then, of course, we all wanted to know what the minimum word limit was. I mean, I know it says 1,000 words, but what if it was 999? What about 900? Too little? What about 950? Yeah, you want to work exactly what we had to do. We actually, you know, the bibliography. You know, it says you need to have a bibliography. So we'd want to, well, what's the minimum amount of books that we could get away with to still have a bibliography? And you know how many? You could just have one. So she'd get all these essays with one book in the bibliography, and it was pretty much the same book because one person would work out what it was and pass it around everyone else. And then it was due dates. Yeah, well, how late can it possibly be to still pass? One day, 2 days, what qualifies for a good excuse to get it in late? How can you get extension? What happens to the grade if it's late? Everything was precisely worked out so that we could get this wretched thing done. And, I mean, as an attitude to learning, it just stunk. It was utterly superficial. It was a shallow excuse for learning. But we followed the rules. We were righteous. And the tragic thing is that we can so easily do this to following God. We can drag that kind of attitude into our relationship with God. You find it with Christian couples who aren't married yet but want to know how far they can go before it's sinful. I used to work in a youth group and that was just a massive question. You know, can we hold hands? What about kissing? Can we kiss? What about kissing where I... Well, yeah, I don't need to go through all the details. So I'm sure you can imagine all the possibilities. But you see that attitude there? It's sort of working out what's the minimum I can get away with. You see time and commitment for Christians often. You know, if I just do church once a week, is that good enough? Or what about church and I get involved in a gospel community and do that once a week as well? Or maybe church and a gospel community, and I'll raise you signing up on a roster. Will that do? Will God be happy with that? Or money. How much do I have to give? Is just something okay if I put 50 cents in the box? Or 10%? Can we put a percentage on it so that I know? Would that help? And it's rank, isn't it, when you look at it like that? I mean, is that really what Christianity is all about? Is it really just a rule book? Because it's just so shallow if it is. It's shallow. If that's all your relationship with God is meant to be, treating him like a tax man, you know, where there's a certain legal amount you have to give over reluctantly, but then you can get on with really enjoying whatever you've got left. That's shallow religion. And as we saw last week, that the people of Jesus' day were really struggling with that. And it's been a massive problem ever since. A massive problem. But as we saw last week, that's not what Jesus is on about at all. That's not at all what he wants for his people. That is nothing like the kind of counterculture he's preaching here in Matthew's gospel. No, he wants something much, much deeper. Much deeper. Because what we saw in the Beatitudes last week is that he wants people at a heart and at a soul level. Chapter 5, verse 8. He doesn't want people working out the minimum requirement and just obedience to a set of rules. He wants his followers to hunger and to thirst for righteousness, 5 verse 6. That's what he wants. You know when you're starving hungry, I have this problem actually, when you get really, really hungry and then you get irritable. Does anyone have that problem? You get really nasty and sort of people will just sort of ask you to do something. What? Yeah, because all you can think about is eating. That hungering and thirsting, that desperately seeking it, needing it, that's what he wants us to be like when it comes to righteousness. And what we get in verses 21 and following, in fact the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, is a snapshot of what this counterculture looks like in some really practical examples. And we're going to work through a whole heap of those over the next few weeks, but I just want us to start on two today. So we've seen what we don't want. We don't want shallow religion. Now let's spend some time looking at what we do want. And what we do want is deep counterculture. Deep counterculture. The first example Jesus deals with is murder. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. Read them along with me. Verses 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, I hope you can see how striking that is there, because in this counterculture, Jesus actually dives in beyond the sinful action itself, and he goes straight to the heart. That's what he's doing there. He's going straight to the attitudes that cause the action. He doesn't linger on the symptom. We all know the symptom's bad. We all know that killing someone isn't on, that murder's wrong. But he's not happy to stay there. He dives in behind. Blessed are the pure in heart, he says in the Beatitudes. He dives straight to the heart, and that's where he wants to work. That's how deep this counterculture goes. It's not just about actions. It's about motivations. It's about feelings. It's about attitudes. Now, it's important to note, just straight up, that not all anger is murderous. And indeed, it can't be, because throughout the Bible, you actually find God righteously angry a lot. You find Jesus getting angry. So there is such a thing as righteous anger in some circumstances. So what's the anger that Jesus is dealing with here? Well, I think this is where the second part of verse 22 is really helpful, if you look at it. The second part of verse 22. That word raka, it literally means empty. It comes from an Aramaic word. And it was an insult. It's used to indicate that someone has an empty head. A bit like blockhead or something like that. Now, no one knows exactly what the nuance is between fool and raka. People don't know exactly why the two are different. But fool too is very obviously an insult. So the kind of anger that he's dealing with here is an anger which leads one to despise and to break relationship with another. That's the kind of anger he's dealing with, an anger that leads someone to despise and break relationship with another person. It's an anger that devalues the other. It's an anger that treats others as though they're worthless. And it's that kind of anger that lies behind countless murders. I think the Apostle John interprets it really well for us in 1 John 3:15. We won't turn to it or anything, but I'll read it out. He says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. It's a hatred kind of thing. It's anger, hatred. The Australian singer and songwriter Tex Perkins shows the progression really well, I think, in his song, which is called The Hate Inside. And I just want to read a little bit from it. The Hate Inside, this is how it goes. He writes, I didn't go to the AA meeting today. The hate inside gets purer every pay. If the hate in me was let run free, it would surely bring this old world to an end. And my hate would go on living to a never, ever ending end. This hole in me gets bigger every day. My soul, I feel my breath could blow away. Soon the hate inside won't be denied. Like a razor you can't bend. My hate would go on living to a never ever ending end. I hate the dog, I hate my wife, I hate my two kids, and they hate me, 'cause inside hate is all this family gives. The school bus has two empty seats today. The neighbours think my wife has gone away. And it's a chilling picture, isn't it? of how this anger leads to hate, and the hate finds its fulfillment in murder. In a counterculture that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, in a counterculture that craves all that is good, the anger and the hatred that we feel that destroys relationships, that tears communities apart, that devalues people and cuts them off, is just vile and horrendous and repulsive. Just as much as the act that it finds its fulfillment in if left unchecked. The death metal band Cannibal Corpse. I don't know if you listen to Cannibal Corpse much. They're not so big in Christian circles. But I bring them up because they've got this song they've written called Eaten from the Inside. And I think they absolutely nail it. Because it's easy to get take anger and not really realise just how vile and horrendous it actually is. But I want to read you from this song. It's called Eaten from the Inside. It says this: dwelling inside was an anger that grew into hatred, grinding, churning inside of me, seeking, finding the need to feed on my soul. It now appears I've lost control of my mind. It's now begun to tear and to grind. The pain, its destination, my brain. Can't hide from being eaten from inside. Inside, originating deep within. A heart that is now cold and dead. If you take the time to actually really process hateful anger that just so easily wells up within us, just almost instinctively, suddenly becomes easy to see why Jesus throws it in the same basket as murder. Just because it isn't acted on doesn't make it any less disgusting. And I think Cannibal Corpse just nail it in that song. The vileness of it, the destructive feeling, the way that it kills your heart and leaves it cold and dead. And you can see it's got absolutely no place within this counterculture of Jesus. Look at verses 23 to 25 with me. Chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Leave it in front of the altar. Don't worry about it. First, you go and you be reconciled to your brother. Then, come back and offer your gift. Set a matter quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him. Do it on the way. Or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Now, the striking thing with this is how Jesus just places the highest priority on dealing with anger. Can you see that there? And it's striking because, it doesn't matter whether it's a fellow Christian, verse 23, or an outsider, verse 25. If you're going to adopt this counterculture, then letting the anger dwell inside and grow into hatred, as Cannibal Corpse put it, it's not an option. And it's so striking in verse 23 because he actually says, look, even if you're at the temple, even if you're offering and worshipping to God, even if you're doing that, stop it, leave it, forget about that for now. Because a higher priority is sorting out the anger. It actually even comes higher than presenting your offering at the temple. Can you see that? That's a striking thing, isn't it? That leave, who cares about the offering? Don't worry about that now. Go find your brother and sort it out. That's the important thing. It's striking in comparison to getting rid of the anger and the hurt and the hatred. The offering can wait. It's pretty countercultural. Even for churches, it's countercultural. Because so often we'll rock up to a Sunday gathering and we'll sing and we'll pray and we'll even take the Lord's Supper whilst all the time harbouring a hateful, angry, murderous grudge against someone. and sorting it out will just be so far down the list, if there at all. But Jesus says, no, no, there's no room for that in this counterculture. No room at all. Runs deep. And we see it in the second example of adultery too. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So you see that once again, Jesus isn't just concerned about his actions. His counterculture goes much deeper than that. It goes to the heart. What's going on in the heart? Now, I think this part here, these verses here about adultery and lust, are very hard for us to get the gravity of. And I think that's because lust has just become so very, very acceptable in our culture. It's absolutely central to our whole way of marketing things, the advertising industry. Yeah, it's key in that. It's key in so many of our movies and our books. But I have actually been watching something in popular media lately that's conveyed the very opposite. It's a mini-series. It ended this week. It's called The Slap. And it centres around this character, Hector. Oh, sorry, it's written by this guy, Christos Tsiolkas. But it centres around this character, Hector. By the way, it's I wouldn't recommend it for everyone. It's a pretty bleak, gritty portrayal of Australian life. So it's definitely not everyone's cup of tea. But as I said, a decent amount of it is dealing with this character, Hector. He's about 40 years old. In fact, it starts when he's turning 40. And a big part of the whole series deals with his lust and his obsession for a grade 12 student named Connie, who works for his wife. Now, it's interesting because most of the story, throughout most of it, nothing much actually happens between them. They don't actually act on it all that much. But it doesn't matter because the narrator tells us all about Hector's thoughts and about his obsession and about his lust for this girl and his desire for her. And it's disgusting, and it's treacherous, and it's ugly, and it's incredibly selfish. And it leaves you feeling sick. Really does. And that's what lust is. Our culture tarts it up, puts it in a sort of a prom dress and parades it out. But make no mistake about it, it is utterly vile. And I want to help you get this. We've got to get our heads around this because I think we brush over it so easily. But I just want you to think for a minute, okay? I mean, normally we have our kids talk, and I just think of all those beautiful little girls that we have in our church, heaps of them, all sitting there. Now, as they grow up into women, I don't want anyone undressing them in their minds or playing with them in their head or thinking of them and mentally using them as some kind of sexual toy. The thought of that makes me angry. And if you're the father of one of those little girls, then I imagine it would make you feel that way times a zillion. It's an outrageous thought. But here's the thing, and I want us guys to really get this, okay? Every woman is somebody's little girl. Every single one. Every porn star is someone's little girl. And unless you're going to marry that woman, and commit to her and look after her and treat her like a queen, then you don't get to think about her that way. And you especially don't get to think about her that way when you're married to someone else's daughter. Someone else's precious little girl who deserves to be loved and cherished and cared for and have some bloke absolutely devoted to her just as much as your own daughter does. And the same goes for women as well. And those of you who have sons here, and I know many of you do, you're the mothers of the little boys that sit down here. And you know how much you love them. And you know how much you cherish them. And you know how much you want the very, very, very best for them. And when they grow up, do you want some woman looking at them and thinking of them as adulterers? Do you want some woman reducing them to being a sexual animal in their mind? Do you want them married to some woman who spends her time lusting after some other bloke? Is that what you want for your little boys? Do you want them to end up that way? Well, of course you don't. It's horrible. It's vile. And it's disgusting. But every man has got a mum. And they were all someone's little boy once. And if you're lusting after someone that you're not married to, then you yourself have become that woman that you dread and pray your son will never meet. It's not harmless. And that's why in verses 29 to 30, Jesus wants us to be radical about getting rid of it, just getting it out of your life. There's no place for it in this counterculture. Now, of course, he doesn't literally mean that you chop off your hand or you gouge out your eye. Some early church fathers did that, and did it with sort of bits that weren't just their hands or their eyes. In chapter 15, you see that's not going to help. Chapter 15, adultery comes out of our hearts. You've got to actually cut your heart out and get rid of that and kill yourself if you're going to try and deal with this by chopping bits of your body off. That's not his point. It's not about mutilating yourself. His point is about being radical and taking a radical approach to all of this and dealing with it in a radical way and fighting at it. And when you think about it in the terms that we just have, you can see, why don't you want that out of here? You don't want that amongst us, do you? You don't want to be that person. Let's fight it. Well, we've looked at what we don't want, which is shallow religion. And we've seen the deep counterculture that Jesus wants for us. And it goes deep. It hits our hearts. But there is just one more thing that I want us to look at before we finish, because the thing is, if we're going to go for this deep counterculture, if this is something we're going to shoot for and aim at and embrace and live out, then we're going to need profound grace. I just want us to finish by looking at that. Profound grace. The great reformer Martin Luther wasn't into minimising. He tried very hard to embrace the counterculture that Jesus taught. He tried to maximise it. And for a very long time, his life was utterly miserable. Sometimes he'd go to confession, and he would keep his confessor there for 6 hours straight, while he desperately tried to remember every single thought that he'd had and every little sin he'd committed in his mind. He went far beyond what his monastery required. He sometimes would fast totally for 3 days, or he'd sleep through German winters in these non-heated cells without a blanket. Looking back on his experience, he said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery," I like that word, monkery, "if ever he got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. Yet my conscience would never give me assurance. I was always doubting, and it always said to me, you didn't perform that correctly. You were not contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I'd never been created," he says. Sounds awful, doesn't it? And here's the thing, on your own, if you try and live this counterculture out in your heart and in your soul, you try to do that on your own, you'll end up just like Luther, in despair. But here's the big thing, and I'm going to finish with this, we're nearly there. Here's the big thing that Luther came to realise. He came to realise that the Sermon on the Mount was actually pointing to the grace of God. That's what it was pointing to. You see, the truth is that none of us can live out this counterculture properly. The depth required, we're so shallow compared to it. We're not deep enough. We can't operate at that level. Alone will never be good enough. We desperately need grace, profound grace. And the wonderful thing about Matthew's gospel is that it doesn't end with the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't end there. It ends with the Lord Jesus Christ giving his life as a ransom for many. Dealing with all our murder and all of our adultery and our fallen, failing hearts. Taking it all and dealing with it once and for all. Dying for all that sin and rising again to bring us forgiveness and renewal from all that we've done and all that we will do. And the great promise of God is that if we continue to trust in him and follow him, then he's going to draw us into this counterculture. And he's going to start working it out in our lives and making us more and more like Jesus, until one day, when he comes back, we'll live it out in perfection. Utter perfection. Completely and perfectly countercultural. Never to murder or lust again. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for King Jesus and his radical countercultural teachings. And Lord, when we spend time as we have reflecting on our anger and our hatred and our lust and the adultery that that is, we can see why this counterculture is just so beautiful and exceptional and wonderful, and we so desperately want it for ourselves. And we pray for your help. When we think like this, when we go deep, we see how truly fallen we are. How so often we become the very things we despise. How hard it is to stop, and how helpless we are. And because of that, we thank you so much for your profound grace to us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death and resurrection on our behalf. And thank you that because of him we can have hope. And we know you're working in us. We know you're changing us. And we know that one day we will stand perfect, utterly countercultural, just like him. In Jesus' name, amen.